You have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Please follow in your Bibles as we begin reading with verse 1 of Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. I'll skip down to verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he, the father, said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" This morning we're looking together at one of the most well-known and well-loved of Jesus' parables. It's commonly known to us as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, as we begin this morning, I'd like to suggest a different title for this parable. I actually think that there could be a better parable than the parable of the prodigal son, a better title for this parable. I'd like for us to think of it this morning as the parable of the prodigal grace of God. The parable of the prodigal grace of God. You see, that word parable or prodigal doesn't mean sinful or rebellious. We may have come to think of the word in that way because we associate it with this sinful and rebellious young son. It doesn't mean that. The word prodigal simply means lavish or extravagant. So the younger son in the story was lavish or extravagant, and for him there's a negative connotation to his prodigal living. It was wasteful, lavish, or extravagant living, and so he's known as the prodigal son. But he's not the main character in this story. And he's not the only one in the story who is lavish or extravagant in his behavior. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15, which we read at the beginning, we find out why Jesus tells actually three parables here. We didn't read the first two. But he tells three parables here, beginning in verse 3, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. In 15 and verse 1, we read of the occasion or the context in which he speaks these words. The tax collectors, we read, and the sinners drew near to Jesus in order to do what? Why did they draw near to him according to verse 1? They drew near to him to hear him. Now, it's the verb used here of the tax collectors and sinners of drawing near to hear him indicates that this is something they were in the frequent practice of doing. Another place in the New Testament tells us that the common people heard him gladly and regularly. It's interesting when you connect this back to what was going on in chapter 14. Jesus had rebuked the Jews sharply in the parable of the great feast for not receiving Jesus. He tells the story of a man who gives a great feast and he sends out many invitations. And then when the day of the feast comes, those who were invited give excuse after excuse as to why they can't come. And so the master of the feast then says, "We'll go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in." And he's rebuking these Jews who so far have rejected Jesus. And then he says some very hard things at the end of chapter 14 about what it means to follow him. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to take up a cross and follow him. You have to be willing to forsake everything to follow him. And he ends those words at the end of chapter 14 by saying, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then we read in verse 1, who's hearing? Isn't it interesting? Who are those who are drawing near to hear the words of Jesus? It's not the religious people. It's the tax collectors and the sinners who are drawing near to hear him. You know these people, the tax collectors and the sinners. In Israel, they were the people of very bad reputation. They were the big sinners, okay? The notorious sinners in their culture, in their society. They were, because of that, religious and social outcasts. And they drew near to hear Jesus gladly, and Jesus received them. But there's some other people here in this scene that set the context, the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the religious people in Israel. These are the upper crust of Israel's religious life, the highly esteemed leaders in Israel. And what are they doing? They're standing back. They're looking at this scene with some disgust in their hearts. The text tells us they are complaining about this, saying, "This man," it's a very derogatory expression here that they're aiming at Jesus, "this fellow receives sinners and eats with them." You see, Jesus was breaking their rules. He was making himself unclean in their eyes by associating so closely with those who were known to be, those who had the reputation of being notorious sinners. To these Pharisees, even to eat with such sinners was to essentially share in their sins, to endorse or to approve of their sins. And this behavior on Jesus' part confirmed their suspicions of him. It's in that context that Jesus tells these parables. And you notice what it says there in verse 3. He spoke this parable to them. He's really aiming these words and these parables at the Pharisees and the scribes. He has something to teach these Pharisees and scribes about themselves in our parable this morning. But much more than that, he has something to teach them and to teach us about the prodigal, the lavish, the extravagant grace of God towards sinners who return to him in repentance and faith. That's the great message of our parable. Well, we'll open up the parable by looking very simply at each of the three main characters. First, let's consider together the wayward son, the one we know as the prodigal son. The parable begins with Jesus telling us that a certain man had two sons. The younger son says to his father in verse 12, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." Right away, if you were listening to Jesus in that time, you would understand this is a very ugly picture being painted of this young man. Right away, we learn that this younger son is going astray. You see, in Jewish culture at that time, the oldest son would inherit a double portion of his father's estate or of the inheritance. So the older son would get 2/3 of the estate and the younger son would get 1/3. So the issue isn't that there wasn't a part of the inheritance that belonged to him. That's what he could expect, 1/3 of his father's estate as the younger son. But in that culture, a man's property, his estate, belonged to him, and it remained under his control to do it as he wanted until the day of his death. You see, the estate wasn't usually dispersed before the death of the father. And so you see, the younger son is breaking cultural tradition here. He's showing great disrespect to his father to ask for his part of the inheritance early. And he's essentially saying that he wishes his father was dead. He's not interested in his father at all, in his father's friendship, in his father's fellowship, in his father's home and life, in his father's house. He's just interested in his father's money. Well, the father gives the young man his portion, and his intentions are revealed rather quickly, aren't they? Verse 13, in just a matter of a few days, he gathers up all that he's received from the father. And he goes away from the father's house into a very distant country. And there, very quickly, again, he wastes all that he has in this lavish, prodigal living. And we don't know all the details of how he was wasting that money. The older brother, later in the story, says that he has wasted this money with harlots. Perhaps we could imagine him going to Las Vegas or something like that, right? And just wasting away what his father had earned and had belonged to him and had been given to the son so freely. But he wasted and he finds himself utterly broke. And then something happens that he didn't expect. A severe famine hits the land. He's now in terribly desperate need, so he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and that citizen then does something that would have been a terrible offense to a Jew. It's bad enough to have to hire yourself out to a Gentile, but now he does what? He's sent out to feed the pigs, the unclean animal, to the Jew. But even then, I think if we read this rightly, he has nothing to eat himself. No one has given him anything for himself. And so he is reduced. Think of how low this man has come so quickly. He is reduced to coveting the pods given to the pigs. But no one has even offered him those. This young man despised his father's house. He despised his father's goodness. He wanted the world. He wanted the things of the world. He went after them. He gave himself to them. He spent all that he had in order to fulfill the lusts of his flesh. And the world gladly took everything that he had from him and left him with nothing. We don't see any friends, right? I'm sure he was partying with somebody and they were the best of friends, especially while his wallet was open. But where are they now? And the world leaves him friendless and homeless and destitute and depressed and in the pigsty, wishing he could eat what the pigs are eating. This is a man at rock bottom. In the parable, the younger son represents those tax collectors and sinners that were gathered around Jesus to hear him, and were despised by the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the notoriously wicked people. That's who the younger son represents. They have sold themselves to sin, and they have paid a heavy price for it. And here Jesus holds up a mirror in front of us. He was holding it up for his listeners in that day, especially for the Pharisees and the scribes, but he holds it up for us who are here this morning. There's something of ourselves that we all need to see in the younger brother. You see, we are all born into God's world. It all belongs to Him. He's the creator of all things. He's the giver of all life. He's the sustainer of life. He made each and every one of us, and by virtue of His authority as creator, He owns us. The scriptures say, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything belongs to God. And all that we have comes from Him. Every breath that we take, every beating of our hearts comes from Him. Every penny in our wallets comes from Him. Good jobs come from Him. Nice houses and roofs over our heads come from Him. Good health comes from Him. The clothes on our backs comes from Him. You say, "I've worked hard for all those things." Well, maybe so. You wouldn't have it if God didn't give it to you. You don't think God could bring a famine on our land like He did on the land in which that prodigal son found himself, and in an instant we all would find ourselves rather destitute? How much control do you have over Wall Street? Not a lot. All that we have comes from Him, you see. So we're, in a sense, we're like that younger son who grew up under the blessing of his father's earnings and his father's estate and his father's loving care. But you see, like this younger son, very early in our lives, we find that we're happy, very happy, to take God's good gifts, but we don't really want God Himself. We're just like this young man. We're glad to receive life from God and not even give it a second thought. We're glad when we have healthy days, when we feel really good, and we can go throughout those days and not even think about God. The talents that God gives us, the abilities that God gives us, including capacities to work hard, to get good jobs, to make a decent living, all of those things, we happily receive from God, and then we take them and we use them for our own pleasure, for our enrichment, and even for our glory, to make a name for ourselves or to seek our own pleasure. But we don't really want God. We don't want the giver of those things. The fact is, we don't really like His rules. We find it a bit oppressive to live under His rules. And we don't really want His company. Because, you see, in our heart of hearts, we really want the company of the world because they're after the same things that we are. And so it kind of crimps our style a little bit to stay in the Father's house and abiding by His rules. We don't want His company. We don't want to stay in His house. The Bible says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good." And this is true of every single one of us by nature. We're born into the world with a sinful nature that goes astray very, very quickly. and we live very happily on God's means, on the sustenance that He provides with the good gifts and the wealth and the riches that He freely and kindly gives to the evil and the good, to the righteous and the unrighteous. This beautiful day that we woke up to enjoy this morning, wasn't it pleasant to have that break from the humidity and to see the blue sky and the sunshine again this morning? And God caused this day to rise on people who hate Him and people who love Him. And so we all need to see something of ourselves in this young man. In God's kindness, we may not all go as far astray as he went. We may not all indulge in some of the sins that he indulged. And we may not all hit rock bottom like this younger brother. But even that is God's mercy. That is God's kindness to not give us what we deserve. But the fact is, whether we're just like him or not, we all find ourselves separated from God, and by nature, happily so. Far from the Father's house, living life our own way, playing by our own rules, seeking our own desires, living as if God were dead. And truth be told, that's really how we want it to be. By nature. Give me my stuff, Lord. And if you don't mind, keep it coming. And stay far away. Let me live my life. That's the wayward son. Let's come now, secondly, to the elder brother. The elder brother in this story. He enters the scene at verse 25. The elder brother has been out in the field working, doing what he's supposed to. As he came in from the field, he hears music playing and he hears dancing, and he probably thought to himself, you know, I haven't heard partying like that since my younger brother was around. And he asks one of the servants what's going on, and the servant explains that his younger brother has returned and his father has killed the fatted calf to celebrate this one who was lost and now is found. And it's at this point in the story that the elder brother shows his true colors. Verse 28 says, "But he was angry and would not go in." Now his father comes out to him and he pleads with him. But he says in reply to his father in verse 29, look there again, and look at what he's saying. Look at what he's saying. Hear what he's saying. "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, Father. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," doesn't even say my brother, "as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." In a sense, the elder brother is the exact opposite of the younger brother. He's the son who does everything right. Maybe it's accurate that he's the firstborn. He follows all the rules and the customs. He stays in line. He stays at home, near to the father, living as a dutiful son in his father's service. It's painfully obvious, isn't it, from his response, that the elder brother is a lot more like the younger brother than first meets the eye. In his heart, the elder brother, too, has little regard for his father, for relationship, loving, gracious relationship with his father. He has little regard for the blessings of life in his father's house. I don't mean just the stuff, but the blessing of living under his father's rule and under his father's care and in his father's fellowship, the blessing of being near dad. He served his father like a slave, but had little understanding of what it meant to be a son. You see, he thought the father owed him. He was relating to dad with a debtor's ethic, wasn't he? He thought he was entitled, not just because he was a son and because his father loved him, but because he had always played by the rules. And he despised his younger brother. And that's where the story ends for the elder brother. It's striking. We don't know the rest of the story, and I think Jesus left it open-ended for a reason. The father continues to plead with him, but as the story ends, where is the older brother? As the story ends, as far as we know, where is the older brother? In a turn of bitter irony, he and the younger brother have exchanged places. He's outside the father's house, refusing to come in. He's refusing to join the feast. He's separated from the father and from the father's family. In the parable, the elder brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes, who criticized Jesus for receiving the notorious sinners of his day. And, you know, it's interesting. I said at the beginning, this is one of the most well-known and well-loved of Jesus' parables, and I understand why that's true. But I think there are times when we romanticize some of Jesus' teaching, or maybe we're so superficial in the way that we come at it that we miss the hard things that he's actually saying. Even in a precious parable like this, you know, this parable is really like Jesus takes a hand grenade and he pulls the pin and he rolls it out into the midst of those Pharisees and scribes and he wants it to go off. Here he detonates a theological bombshell in the presence of the Pharisees. And you know what he's saying in this parable? These religious people are no closer to God than the big sinners. And why is that true? Because they had no understanding of their need. They were proud. They were self-righteous. They were self-reliant. They had little regard for God, truly. They had no real relationship with Him. Like the younger brother, in fact, they too just wanted God's benefits. They just came at it a little bit differently. They weren't these blatant, wide-open sinners who didn't try to hide anything and, you know, like the younger son, just asked for it and went into the far country. They were greedy. They were selfish. They indulged their flesh. But they thought they could get stuff from God by playing by the rules and obligating God to them by keeping the rules. In a sense, they had stayed near to the things of God, and they had kept themselves far away from unclean sinners. But in reality, like the elder brother at the end of this parable, Jesus is saying, you are on the outside looking in while sinners enter and join the feast at the Father's table. Wow. Now they're really offended. Well, once again, friends, Jesus isn't just targeting the Pharisees and the scribes of his day. Jesus is holding up a mirror for us. See something of ourselves. Again, by nature, friends, we are all like the elder brother. We may not go astray into the far country of open sin and rebellion like the younger brother, but by nature, we are full of pride. We're full of self-love, self-reliance. We're really dense by nature. And blind to our real and desperate need. Because we think we can do it on our own. We may believe there's a God, but we don't have any real love for Him. We don't enjoy a real intimate relationship with Him, one in which we're talking with Him every day and worshiping Him and praying to Him and serving Him. But we play by the rules of religion because we want things. We want God to bless our lives. We want God to give us stuff. We want to stay on God's good side, as it were. Do just enough that God might take us to heaven at the end and keep us out of hell, and just enough to live a happy life. And you know, truth be told, we wouldn't announce it from the housetops, but we think we're better than other people. Those sinners. The big sinners. The bad sinners. Deep in our hearts, rather than align ourselves up with God's holiness and God's standard of righteousness, we're far more quick, because that's pretty uncomfortable for us, if we're doing it rightly, to line ourselves up with our neighbors and people in the world and the really bad people. And we feel pretty good, because we're not like them. We sin from time to time. Of course, we all sin, right? But not like those sinners. And surely we reason to ourselves, God is just and fair. And He will see how much we deserve His blessing compared to others. Because He's fair. It wouldn't be fair for God to punish me just like He's going to punish them. Right? Elder brother types, if you know them, you should. He lives close to home for most of us. Are quick to anger. Elder brother types are quick to judge, quick to make rules, especially that others must keep in order to stay in their favor. There's no joy in their religion, only rules that they must keep and that others must keep. And in a really strange turn in our times, and I don't have a lot of time to get into this, but some of the most elder brother types in our day are those who are now zealous in their opposition to elder types. Elder brother types. Isn't that interesting? People going after the elder brother types, and they're creating all kinds of rules. And they're becoming just as judgmental and oppressive as the elder brother type that they're supposedly opposing. And we see that even in the church. People leaving the church. People turning against real Christians and saying, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're just a bunch of Pharisees. And you find that those people are just as pharisaical as the people that they're condemning. It's interesting. That just shows how deceitful our hearts can be. Well, Jesus says, if this is you, if you're an elder brother type, you're on the outside. You don't understand God and relationship with God at all. You're as far from Him as the younger brother in the far country. And it's not because you've been giving yourself to prodigal living and open sin, but it's for the equally damning sins of pride and self-righteousness. You see, the condition is just as far and just as bad. Well, let's come now finally to the gracious Father. The gracious Father, the main character in the story, the main theme of the prodigal, which is again the lavish grace of God for sinners. Let's go back briefly to the story of the younger brother. We left him in the pigsty earlier in the message, but something happens. Verse 17 says that sitting there with the pigs, he came to his senses. And what was it that brought him to his senses? It was the remembrance of the Father and the goodness of the Father and the Father's house. He remembered life in his Father's house. He remembered how well his Father's servants were treated, much less his sons. So he determines that he will get up and he will leave this life that he had chosen and the circumstances in which he found himself, and he will go home. And when he gets there, he's determined to confess his sins against heaven and against his Father, and to ask his Father to receive him as one of his servants. Verse 20 He arose and went to his father. And verses 20 through 24 describe the response of the father to the returning son. You remember what we said about grace, or I didn't say it earlier, but grace. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. It is His unearned kindness to hell-deserving sinners. And so remember where this young man came from. Remember how undeserving he really is. His disregard for his father, his lack of love for his father, his rebellion against his father, his ingratitude, his unthankfulness, his self-centeredness, his wasteful living, his sinful living. Remember how low and how degraded and how desperate he had become. Remember all of that as you now see the prodigal grace of the Father lavished on him. He's looking, evidently. Try to picture it. He's looking for his son's return. He sees him a long way off. And he is moved in his inner being with compassion for his son. And he binds up those oriental robes that he was probably wearing. And in a very undignified way for a father in that day, he tears off down the road. And he runs to greet him. And he grabs him in his arms, and I don't know what it means that he fell on his neck, but just picture the scene. He grabs him in his arms and he kisses him over and over and over and over again. The son begins his rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be. And the father stops him. Before he even get to the end, before he can get to the part about make me one of your hired servants, the father immediately commands the servants to bring the best robe and put it on my son. Bring a ring and put it on his finger. Bring shoes and put them on his feet. Evidently in that day again, the servants wouldn't have worn shoes, but the son would have worn shoes. What's he saying by these initial responses here? Bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes. He's restoring him to full sonship. You won't hear about this servant stuff. Full restoration. And then he kills the fatted calf for a party because his son who was lost is found. He was dead, but he's now alive. The prodigal son is met with prodigal grace. He realized what he had done. He realized the goodness of his father, and that goodness of his father led him to repent and to go home, to return to his father. He realized that he loved his father. He needed his father. He wanted to live with his father. So he left his sinful rebellion and he went home to the Father's house. And he was received back as much more than a slave, but as a son, the son of his Father's love. This is the main point of the things that Jesus has been teaching here. Remember, he's telling this parable. Why? Because the Pharisees were critical of him, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Can you imagine? That was a criticism. We like to sing about that, don't we? Jesus, sinners, does receive. They were critical of him for this. And Jesus, by way of these three parables, says, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Be astonished at the prodigal grace of God toward sinners who repent and return to Him. Be astonished. Be scandalized, if you must, because it's scandalous grace. It doesn't matter how far they go. It doesn't matter what sins they have committed. It doesn't matter how low they have gone. If they turn away from their sins and rebellion against God and return to Him in humble faith and trust, what is Jesus saying here? They will be received with lavish displays of undeserved favor and kindness and love. And they will be brought into the family of God and restored from their fallen condition, not as servants or slaves, but as sons, as daughters of the living God. They will be received into the very family of God. Friends, that is the scandal of grace. The scandal of the gospel. It's shocking. It's offensive. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not for the well, but for the sick, not for those who see themselves as righteous, but for those who know themselves to be unrighteous and living under the just wrath of God and in danger unless He comes and saves them. God, in love, sent His only begotten Son into this world, not to condemn the world, but that through Him a sinful world might be saved, might be rescued, might be restored to the Father's house. God, the Bible tells us, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires for men and women and young people to turn from their sins and to turn to Him in faith, that they might be saved. You see, friends, in an ultimate sense, in an essential sense, Christianity is not about religion. It's not about do's and don'ts, that if you do and don't, you'll be good with God. Do you realize that this morning? Have you been seeking to earn God's forgiveness and God's favor and heaven by just some do's and don'ts that you think you can do and don't do in order to be good with God? That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about grace. Undeserved, unearned kindness, blessing, favor being given to those who in themselves deserve hell. It's about the grace of God in the gospel. And the good news of this grace and the good news of our parable this morning is that God receives sinners. God receives sinners. Have you been a sinner? Have you not been a good person? You don't even try to be a Pharisee or a scribe? You're not trying to earn God's favor because you know you've messed up and maybe you think you're too far gone? Here's the good news this morning, and it's not me just saying it. It's from Jesus Himself. Jesus receives sinners freely, readily, eagerly, and according to this text, with joy and rejoicing, and all of heaven rejoicing with Him. When sinners repent of their sins and return to God, against whom they had rebelled. Here in Luke 15, Jesus tells these two shorter parables before the parable of the prodigal son. In one, a shepherd leaves his 99 sheep who are safe, and he goes out and diligently searches for the one that was lost, and he searches and searches until he finds it. And when he finds it, he lifts that sheep on his shoulders and he goes back home and he calls his friends together and he throws a party because the sheep that was lost is found. In the other, the woman who has 10 coins loses one, and she sets aside the 9 and she searches her whole house and she sweeps and she looks diligently in every nook and cranny until she finds the one coin that was lost. And when she finds it, she throws a party and she calls together her friends and she says, "Rejoice with me, because that which was lost has been found." And Jesus says, in applying those two parables, listen, picture it, imagine it. Likewise, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and returns to God than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the message of this parable this morning. And here in this parable, Jesus represents the amazing grace of God toward repentant sinners, like the joy and rejoicing of a father. We can identify with that, can't we? A father who receives back his lost and wayward son. What joy. What rejoicing. God delights to save sinners, and heaven rejoices when they repent and return to God. Now again, the self-righteous don't get this. This is offensive to those who think they're good in God's sight and better than others who are sinners. In fact, again, this seems positively unfair. How can, I never did that. I never went as far astray as they went. How can such rebellious sinners be welcomed back so freely, so easily? Isn't this cheap grace? No, it isn't cheap at all. Why is God so ready to receive repentant sinners and to give them what they don't deserve? It's because God the Son, Jesus Christ, paid a very heavy price to those, for those who come to Him in faith. God's grace is not cheap, it's not easy, and God's grace is perfectly just. God is not soft on sin. He doesn't wink at sin, sweep sin under the rug. Listen, every sin that's ever been committed will receive the full punishment of God's wrath against it. Let that sink in. Every sin that has ever been committed will receive the full punishment of God's wrath against it. Because He's a just God. He can do no other thing. And you see, here's the sobering implications of that truth. Friends, listen, please. You will either pay that debt yourself under the eternal wrath of God in hell forever, or today, you can put your trust in Jesus, who died on the cross to pay that debt in full for all those who trust in Him. He took the wrath on Himself that our sins deserve. He died the death that we deserve to die. He came as a substitute for sinners like you and I. Why would you perish? Why would you die in your sins? Why would you want to stand before God in your own merits, which the Bible describes as like filthy rags in His sight? And then take the punishment that your sins deserve forever, when God has provided a lamb. He's provided a substitute. He's provided a sin-bearing sacrifice who died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and I. And pardon is free to us. It was costly to Christ. This is the good news, friends. God welcomes sinners on the basis of pure grace. There's nothing we can bring. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can add to the work of Christ on our behalf. Totally unworthy sinners can be welcomed home to God as sons because God the Son, Jesus Christ, did everything necessary in His death on the cross to purchase God's free grace for us. That's the gospel. That's God's grace. The message is this: for sinners separated from God, are there any here this morning? Sinners separated from God, whether by great wickedness or by self-righteous pride, there is grace. There's abundant grace. There is lavish grace. There is pardoning grace. There is restoring grace. God will receive you back if you repent of your sins and of your waywardness and of your unthankfulness and your ingratitude to God and wanting to live as if He were dead. If you repent of your sins and, if need be, of your goodness, and turn to God, trusting in Christ alone, He will receive you. Amen. So where are you this morning? Are you the younger brother? Wandering far from God, getting your taste of the world, trying to find your fulfillment on your own, apart from God? Some of you younger folks here, you really don't have a choice to do that just yet. You can't even drive yet, so it'd be kind of hard. You wouldn't get too far. But maybe you're already thinking about it. Maybe even sitting here this morning. I can't wait to get out of here. I can't wait till he shuts up. I can't wait till mom and dad stop talking to me about this stuff. I can't wait till I'm old enough. I can't wait till I get my license. I can't wait till I go to college because I am out of here. Maybe you're not the younger brother yet, but maybe you want to be. Maybe you're the elder brother doing what you do and don't do, thinking that somehow you're racking up points with God. We can be kind of complex. Maybe there are some here this morning who are rather skillfully moving back and forth between the elder brother, putting up a good show, because we'd be a little too embarrassed for people to know about those times when we sneak out and act like the younger brother. Well, to any and all here this morning who are far from God and outside of Christ, I say to you on behalf of Christ, come home. Come home. Jesus calls you. He goes after you. He seeks you. He calls you this morning to come home. You've been running from God, going your own way. You've done a lot of bad things, perhaps. Doesn't matter. Because the grace of God, the prodigal grace of God, is much greater than all of your sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you of all of your sins. Don't let your sinfulness keep you from the very reason Jesus came into the world to save you. He's a wonderful Savior. And He will receive you. If you've been playing a religious game, you've been keeping up appearances, trying to be just good enough to get by with God, or maybe just with your parents, but you really don't have a heart for God. You've really never understood what's the big deal. You don't really want Him. You don't want to pray. Your relationship with God is not very attractive. I would say to you today, on behalf of Christ, come home. Come home to the Father. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. It's a privilege and a blessing to live in His house. Don't stay outside on the porch, on the outside looking in. God knows your heart. Come to God through Christ this morning. Repent of your efforts to be good in God's sight and receive His grace. Receive His pardon. Receive His adoption into the family of God and begin to sit down at the table in fellowship with Him. But know this, it's all grace. It's all grace. God offers this to you at no cost to you. Come home with nothing in your hands. Truth be told, you've got nothing. But you got to see yourself that way first. Come home with nothing in your hands and receive the mercy and grace of God in the gospel. And part of believing, friends, and this I direct this again to so many of you, children and young people raised in Christian homes, and you've heard the gospel before, but why haven't you believed it? Why haven't you received it? I think sometimes we forget that part of what we have to believe is what we've been seeing in this parable this morning. We have to believe not just the facts about Jesus and that He is a Savior, but that He will save me if I cry out to Him and if I call upon Him. He will receive me if I repent of my sins and go to Him, because that's what He does. And sometimes if we struggle and wrestle over that, take Him at His word, friends. Take Him at His word this morning. Jesus does receive sinners, and He saves them, and He forgives them, and He restores them to God and brings them into the Father's house now and forever. For those of us who are believers in Christ, do you still see God as receiving you like this? See, I think we need this parable just as much as unbelievers. I think we need it over and over and over again, because what happens? We believe it at first. And at first we get kind of excited that maybe heaven rejoiced over my conversion and my coming back and being restored to God. And we think, well, how long do you think that lasted? Maybe that rejoicing lasted for about 5 minutes, and then I began to mess up and I'm still a sinner and I got so far to go, and surely heaven has stopped rejoicing over me a long time ago. Isn't that what happens? And it begins to be hard for us to think of the Father going after us like this and loving us like this and desiring us like this and bringing us back again and again and again with open arms and with hugs and with kisses and kisses and kisses, showing His affection for us. If we're in Christ, friends, we need to maintain this portrait of heaven's joy over our salvation. Could it be that we've fallen into the mindset of the older brother? Maybe it's not our struggle so much that keep us from thinking of God loving us like this. Maybe it's our goodness. Maybe we think we're doing pretty well. And we've set up some rules. You know, they're never God's rules, by the way. You ever notice that? We set up rules that we can keep, so that we can meet the standard that we have set up for ourselves and for others. And we think we're doing pretty well. And we start to think, you know, God, You owe me. And no wonder the joy of our salvation flies out the window. Friends, may we rediscover the wonder of God's grace towards sinners like you and me, and accept in a fresh way, Christian, that God accepts you in Christ. Receive the truth that God receives you in Christ and rest in His grace. Well, the final application, if this is God's heart towards sinners, needs to be ours as well, right? Do we see sinners like this? Do we desire their salvation the way God does? Do we rejoice when sinners repent? Are we working on some level to see sinners repent in the day and time in which we live, brethren? I think it's vital that we get this. The message of the parable of God's prodigal grace to sinners who repent and return to Him. That we would have His heart as sin abounds around us. That we would have His heart. And that we would desire to see sinners saved. That heaven would rejoice. And we would rejoice with heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the truth that we've been considering this morning. We marvel at Your grace. Thank You that You are willing to show kindness toward people like us. And I just pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit for each one here this morning, that we would have the grace to receive it, to believe it, to entrust ourselves to it. Oh, Father, please give the grace of repentance to some here this morning. That You would bring them to their senses. That they would realize how good You are. And that many would be made to run home to You today. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.